Well, please pull out your Bibles and open them up. You'll want them open in front of you as I'm preaching through God's Word. Children in particular, don't do this thing where you open it because you're supposed to, and you have it open while I read it, and then it's closed. Because we're going to keep coming back to this thing. We're looking at God's Word, and you want to, of course, make sure we're hearing God's truth, not just what Pastor Craig has to say. So open your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26, verse 47. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pew in front of you, and you're welcome to use that and turn to page 833. But this morning we'll be in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. So last week we looked at the verses in front of this passage, and we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was in anguish over what he knew was coming, this coming crucifixion, and he's praying fervently while the disciples are all sleeping. And at this point, as we pick up our story, it's got to be early Friday morning. And so this is the Friday of Passion Week. This is the day in which he's going to be arrested, he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be crucified, put to death, all within this next day. And as he finishes praying, he goes to his disciples, and we saw this at the end of last week, and he says to them, "Sleep, take your rest later on." He says, "The hour is at hand. This is the moment. This is the hour." And he says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, there he is. There's my betrayer. He's at hand." And let's pick up there in verse 47. "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. We need your help as we look at your word, knowing that these words are only going to be mere words unless you help us to understand them, unless your Holy Spirit works to make sense of them and to apply them to us. Lord, our hearts would remain cold and stony and resistant to you except that you soften them. So we ask that you would do that for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Almost everyone in Western society, I would imagine, is familiar with the name of Judas. You know, you say Judas, and they think, bad guy. We don't like Judas. You know, I was looking this week online at one of those websites that talks about naming of baby boys and baby girls and what's the most popular name and all that sort of thing. And I was purposely looking for the name Judas. I was wondering, how does Judas rank amongst baby boy names? And as you can imagine, it ranks really, really low. You know, it's down there with Adolf and Mussolini, right? Nobody seems to want to name their kid Judas. In fact, it really looks like it wasn't until around the year 2001, and maybe this is a commentary on where our culture is in terms of biblical knowledge, because before this it was different, but it wasn't even until the year 2001 that anybody seems to have been naming their kid Judas. Now you get to 2001, and every year, I mean, it's a small, small, low percentage, but there's 5 kids, there's 7 kids, there's 10 kids who, unfortunately, are named Judas. But even then, you know, I believe that most people, at least in a Western society, in a Western culture, most people are familiar with the name of Judas. This guy is the quintessential bad guy. He is the one who is forever marked with the label of betrayer. And that in itself is bad enough to be called a betrayer, but he is the betrayer of Jesus Christ. And people know that. He's the betrayer of the Son of God. He's the betrayer of the one who was absolutely innocent and yet died for crimes that he didn't even commit, all because Judas, so the story goes, handed him over. And so Judas is forever associated with words like betrayer or turncoat or quisling, if you know that word, or traitor. That's Judas. In Dante's Inferno, that 14th century piece of epic literature that's in poetry form that you guys are probably reading every day, right? Dante's Inferno. In Dante's Inferno, Dante, what he does in this book, it's a fictional account, and it's certainly not theologically precise in every detail, but it's because what he's done is he's divided hell into 9 concentric circles, okay? If you can picture these rings of hell. And each circle of hell contains different kinds of sinners, and Dante goes on a journey, and he starts on the outside, and he's working towards the very center, and so he's passing through ring after ring, and he's seeing different kinds of sinners with different kinds of punishments as he goes along the way. Well, as he gets to the middle, as you get to the 9th circle, as you get to the center, the bottom of hell, according to Dante's Inferno, when you get there, who do you find at the center? You don't find what you might expect. You don't find murderers or adulterers or thieves. In fact, Dante believed that those were sins of passion, which were more excusable, which were more understandable than the sin that he finds to be cold and calculating. And so what you find right there at the center of hell for Dante is those who are traitors. Those who commit the sin of betrayal or treason. So first you come upon those who are betrayers of their families. What an awful thing to do. Then you've got those who are betrayers of their countries. Then you've got those who are betrayers of their guests, the people who were in their own homes, and yet they betrayed them to the authorities. But then right at the center of hell, worst of all, are those who betrayed their lords, their sovereigns, their kings. And these sinners, the punishment that they experience there at the very center of hell, their punishment is that they will be eternally punished. They will forever find themselves punished by being chewed upon in the mouth of Satan. Satan is forever chomping his teeth into them and just grinding and devouring them over and over again. And who do you find in Satan's mouth? There are 3 individuals that Dante tells us are there. First, you find Brutus and Cassius, who you might remember as being the 2 guys that betrayed Julius Caesar, et tu Brute, you know that, okay. And the other guy is Judas. There's Judas. Judas is the quintessential bad guy. He's the worst of the worst, and his betrayal is the ultimate betrayal. And so you'd think, in light of the fact that this is the ultimate betrayal, you'd think that Jesus here would be upset. You think he'd be upset that this man is betraying him. I mean, how do people respond to a Benedict Arnold? How do people respond to betrayal? They're outraged. I mean, there are entire movie plots that are dedicated to the premise that someone has been betrayed, someone betrayed us, and we need to figure the rest of this movie, we need to figure out who is the one who betrayed us, and what are we going to do? We're going to make them pay. We're gonna get even with them because I'm outraged at what they did to me. And so Jesus, faced with the betrayal that out-betrays all betrayals, you'd think that he must be outraged. He must be infuriated. He must be spitting mad. But instead, what do we see here? Jesus intentionally goes to his betrayer. He doesn't run away. He goes to his betrayer. He lets this man kiss him. And then he says to him, Friend, he says, friend, do what you came to do. Now, this is not a man who is a victim. Jesus here doesn't seem to be a victim. This is not someone who suddenly finds that a mole has infiltrated the system and then watches in horror as all of his plans and all of his stratagems just begin to unravel and fall apart. This is not that man. This man, as we read this passage, is a man who is in absolute control of the situation. He's calm. He's resolute. He even comes across, believe it or not, as authoritative. Now, why? Why? And how? How is this possible? I mean, is this really the same guy that we looked at last week who was casting himself onto the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating drops of blood as he cried out to God in anguish saying, Lord, is there some other way? How is he now able to take everything in stride and to even appear to be in full control of the situation? What's happened? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in last week's text. It's the passage that we looked at last week. Yes, he was a man who, in his full humanity, dreaded the thought of crucifixion. That makes sense as a man. He dreaded the fact that he'd be abandoned by everyone, including God the Father. He dreaded the task of bearing the weight of all our sins on his shoulders on the cross. But he's also a man who prayed, you'll remember, he prayed, yet not as I will, but as you will. He yielded himself fully to the will of the Father. Or we might say it this way. Jesus knows his mission, and he is intent on fulfilling it. Jesus knows his mission, and he is intent on filling it. You know that expression that we have where we say, he's on a mission? Oh man, he's on a mission. You know, he breezes into the office and he hardly says hi to you. He doesn't even stop for coffee and donuts. What's that about? And he just heads right for his desk and he immediately sits down and he gets started on his work. And we look at him and we say, boy, that's a man on a mission. He's on a mission. Or she has decided what she's going to do. She's going to start this nonprofit. She's going to minister to people in the city. She's going to feed every homeless person in the city. And it's her mission. We say she's on a mission. She's gonna get it done. Well, Jesus here is a man on a mission. He knows what he's called to do. His mission statement is clear. He's even told us previously in the Gospel of Matthew. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knows his mission. His mission is to go and give his life as a ransom for many. And he says, that's the cup the Lord has given to me, and I'm going to drink it to the full. And so in this passage, Jesus comes across not as passive. You know, that's what you might expect. I mean, this is the story of someone's arrest. And in an arrest scene, something is being done to the person who's being arrested. They are passive. Things are being done to them. But that's not what we see here. Jesus does not come across as passive. He comes across very much as active. I mean, it's almost as if he is orchestrating this moment. It's almost as if he is the one who is causing these events to happen. Let me show that to you. Let me show you that Jesus, as an active man on a mission character in this story, is actually causing these events to happen. And I want to do that by looking at three different interactions. Three different interactions that Jesus has with three different people or groups. So, we're going to see that Jesus is an active man on a mission character as we look at three different interactions. First, you see it with Judas. You see it with Judas. With Judas, even though Jesus is the one who's being betrayed, you nevertheless get the impression that Jesus is the one who's in charge. You can almost read verses 46 and 47. You can almost read them as though Jesus has magically summoned Judas to appear at just the right moment. Look at what happens. In verse 46, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came. Oh, it's almost, you almost get this impression that Jesus has almost summoned Judas to appear. It's almost as if Jesus is engineering this situation. He's like the author of a play. Children, what do we call the author of a play? A playwright. It's almost like Jesus here is the divine playwright. And he's writing the script for the story. He's writing the script for the play. And into the script, into the stage directions, he's written the exact moment when Judas should appear for his betrayal scene. We gotta make sure he enters on cue at the right moment. And he's written there in the stage directions, enter Judas. That's when Judas enters. Or we might even think of it this way. This is how I think of it. Enter Judas smiling deceptively. And that's when Judas enters. Let's back up for a moment and look at what's been going on with Judas leading up to this moment. And as we do this, we'll remember that this is all part of the script that the divine author has written. All right, back in verse 15, you'll remember that Judas went to the chief priests, the elders, and he agreed to betray Jesus. So verse 15, he goes to them, he says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they said, how about 30 pieces of silver? And he says, it's a deal. And it says, from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, we don't know why. We don't know why Judas agreed to betray Jesus. Maybe it was for the money, but we've mentioned before that this money is not a significant amount of money. It's actually something of a mere pittance. So it might not be for the money, but there could be other reasons, ideological reasons, political reasons. Perhaps Jesus isn't measuring up to what Judas was expecting from the Jewish Messiah. He had ideas for what a Jewish Messiah would look like, and Jesus is not meeting those ideas. In fact, Jesus keeps talking about going to Jerusalem and basically handing himself over and dying. So maybe that's his reason, but we don't know. But for whatever reason, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Now, initially, he's got time. There's no immediate pressure on Judas. We know that the chief priests and the elders, they don't even want this betrayal to happen immediately. They don't want it to happen quickly. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 26. The Jewish leaders have gathered together. They want to get rid of Jesus, but in verse 5, they say, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That's basically, hold on, guys, we're not going to do this right away. Let's wait until the feast is over. That's going to be a 7-day feast following Passover. Let's wait till the feast is over. Then we can deal with it. Wait till the crowds dissipate and there's not so many people in Jerusalem. Then we'll take care of the Jesus problem. So there's no immediate pressure on Judas. But then comes that unexpected event in the upper room at that Last Supper. Do you remember that moment? Jesus is there with his disciples. They're sitting around the table. They're partaking of the Passover meal. And Jesus, out of the blue, says, hey, one of you will betray me. He brings up the topic of betrayal. And you can imagine Judas's heart starts to beat double time. And a number of the disciples say, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And eventually Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus looks him in the eye, and he says, you have said so. He says, yeah, it's you. You're the one. And at that moment, I imagine Judas's heart actually almost just stopped in its place, because all of a sudden he realized, I've been found out. Uh-oh, Jesus, he knows. And because of that, because he realizes that Jesus is on to him, Judas thinks, we've got to act now. Oh boy. We better get on this. And this is all speculation, but I wonder if he's realizing, you know what? Jesus could quickly draw quite a crowd. I mean, think of all those crowds on the triumphal entry. How many people were just so gung-ho for Jesus? If we give Jesus too much time, he's gonna get a crowd around him. He's gonna be able to defend himself. And so we need to act now while he's more vulnerable. And so Jesus goes to the chief priests and the elders who, I imagine, are just about to start the Passover meal, because later it'll be clear that they haven't really been able to partake of the Passover meal yet. And he goes to them and he says, guys, I think now's the time. And he conveys to them the story, look, we were having our Passover meal, and Jesus actually said to me that I'm going to betray him. He knows. He's on to us. And so we should act now. And listen, guys, I think I know where he's going. I know where we can find him. He always loves to go to this Garden of Gethsemane, and I am almost certain that that's where he's going to go tonight. We can find him there. It's secluded. It's dark. There's not many people around. What do you guys think? And the Jewish leaders, they confer with one another, and they agree, yes, that's we better act, and now's the time. And so they begin to gather a crowd, right? We're told that Judas showed up with a crowd, and that crowd probably consists of some of the temple guard. These are men who are assigned to work in the temple and keep order, and they come. They might be the ones carrying the clubs. But we also are told in another gospel that it looks like some Roman soldiers accompany them as well. Maybe these are the guides who are carrying the swords. The Jewish leaders themselves probably would all join in. In fact, we even know that one of the servants of one of the Jewish leaders is there as well. But the crowd gets together, and they head off to Gethsemane. They get to Gethsemane. And Judas has apparently arranged a sign. It's dark. And furthermore, I mean, just think of the fact that it's possible that some of these people don't actually know what Jesus looks like. I mean, they can't just pull out a photograph and say, gentlemen, this is the man you're looking for. When you see him, grab him. And so there might be men who don't even know which one is going to be Jesus. And so Judas has arranged a sign. He said, listen, the one that I kiss is the man. Now, this kiss, probably it's a kiss on the cheek. It was a standard form of greeting among friends in this day and age. You've probably seen this sort of thing, at least in other cultures. And it would not have been unusual for Judas to approach Jesus and to give him a kiss. But of course, Judas takes what is a standard form of greeting. It's a greeting of friendship. And he turns it into a signal of death. A signal of death. In fact, when he kisses him, the Greek word there has a prefix in front of it that's something like the word very. And so it doesn't just say that Judas kissed Jesus. It really says that he very kissed him. The idea is that there's this prolonged kiss. Why a prolonged kiss? To emphasize to everyone around, just in case they might have missed it, to emphasize that this is the man. Do you all see? He's the one that I'm kissing. And oh, how sinister is Judas. He kisses him. He gives him this friendly greeting when he says, greetings, rabbi, greetings, teacher. And he does it all with seeming innocence. Again, I imagine him with a smile on his face as he is betraying his own Lord and sovereign. The text even highlights the incongruity of all of this by calling him two different things. It refers to him as one of the 12, and then it refers to him as the betrayer. We ought to say that doesn't go together. But don't forget, it's all part of the script. It's all part of the script. It's written into the stage directions. And so Jesus is not surprised. He is, after all, the author of this script. And so Jesus is not caught off guard. And he turns to Judas and he says to him, friend, do what you came to do. Now, the word friend there, it might stand out to you. It might jump out at you. It's actually not the word that would be used for an intimate and beloved friend. There's another Greek word that could have been used there, philos, and that's one who's intimately a friend in friendship with you. But that's not the word used here. This word is one that's more used for an acquaintance. It's used for an associate. Interestingly, the other times in the Gospel of Matthew where this word appears, it refers to someone who's trying to take advantage of being in a privileged situation, which is exactly what Judas is doing. But it's not the word that you would use for your closest friend, your closest buddy. And yet, it is worth remembering that Jesus was one who loved his enemies. He was one who loved his enemies, and he did good to those who persecuted him. And so, notice, Jesus doesn't spit on him. He doesn't punch him. He doesn't insult him. He says to him, do what you came to do. Do you see how Jesus is absolutely in charge of this situation? He knows what Judas is up to. He knows exactly what Judas is up to. But he's a man on a mission. He knows what must be done. And it must start with his betrayal and his arrest. And so he says to Judas, do it. Do what you came to do. In fact, that could really summarize the words that he gives to Judas. Do it. Judas, do it. His next words are for one of his disciples. Who is this one disciple? Well, we know from the Gospel of John that this is our friend Peter. So Peter is the one who's is intended here. And his words to Peter, the words to Judas are do it. The words to Peter are don't stop it. Don't try to stop it. don't stop it. And so in verse 50, the crowds, we're told that the crowds lay hands on Jesus and seize him, which is interesting because, of course, throughout the gospel, Jesus laid his hands on others. He was always laying his hands on people in order to heal them. But here, Jesus allows them to lay their hands on him in order to hurt him. And so they lay their hands on Jesus. And then, verse 51, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so in the middle of this arrest, violence breaks out. Violence erupts. I was fascinated as I was studying this by how many times the word sword appears in this passage. You know, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, if you look for the word sword, you're only going to find it in one other spot. And then you get to this passage, and in this passage, the word sword appears six times. Swords are all over the place. The crowd, we're told, they come and they're armed with swords and clubs. And then Peter, we're told that he pulls out a sword and cuts off this guy's ear. And then Jesus, he begins to talk about swords, about how you should put the sword in its place. And if you live by the sword, you're going to perish by the sword. And then Jesus talks to the crowds and he talks to them about how they come with swords. Swords are everywhere, all over this passage. And we can understand why. We can understand why this is the moment when swords get pulled out of their sheaths. The crowds, they thought that Jesus might not come easily. It's not often easy to arrest someone. And so they come equipped with swords. Then there's Peter. You know, we should not be surprised that he has a sword. We should not be surprised that Peter decides to use that sword. I mean, think of his situation. Imagine you're Peter. The last thing that has happened to Peter before this moment, he's fallen into a deep, deep sleep. Remember that? Jesus is off praying, and Peter falls into this sleep. And he knows that the last thing he can remember before he fell asleep was Jesus telling him something about keeping watch. Make sure you keep watch. Make sure you're watching out. And that's kind of in the back of his brain as he falls off to sleep. And then all of a sudden, the next thing he knows, Jesus is waking him up. He's come upon them, and he's saying something. He's saying something about a betrayer. Is he saying something about a betrayer? I mean, look how fast this happens. It's all within the space of 10 seconds, and Judas barely has time. He's wiping off the fog of sleep, and he barely has time to realize what's going on when the crowds are upon him, and someone is seizing Jesus. And so what does Peter do? He realizes, this is my chance. This is my chance to show that the words I said earlier tonight are actually true, that I would be willing to die for Jesus. And so he pulls out his sword, and he manages to cut off this servant's ear. But what are Jesus' words to him? Does he say, fight harder, pass me a sword? Nothing like that. He turns to Peter and he says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't stop it. In other words, don't stop this arrest. Don't stop me from fulfilling my mission. Put your sword back in its place. Why? Why should Peter sheathe his sword? Two reasons. One, it's dangerous. That sword is dangerous. That's what Jesus says immediately following. He says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. If you live by the sword, it's much more likely that you will die by the sword. I was recently reading a novel. It was a work of fiction, but it was set amongst the Amish. It was a very interesting book. And in the course of this novel, there was a proverb that was mentioned, and I'm thinking it might actually be an Amish proverb, but I can't find conclusive evidence for that. But the proverb that was said in this book goes like this. It says, violence is a sword with no handle. Violence is a sword with no handle. You have to hold the blade. Do you get the picture there? Yes, you're using the sword to hurt somebody else, but there's no handle. You have to hold the blade, and as you are injuring someone else, you're injuring yourself. You can feel your hand getting cut apart, and that's what violence does. Often those who live violently end up finding that they are hurt violently. Now, of course, there is a place for the sword. We want to acknowledge that. Romans chapter 13 talks about how the governing authorities do not hold the sword in vain, and it's appropriate that they hold the sword. And of course, an argument can be made for self-defense. An argument can be made for just war. Notice here that Jesus does not tell Peter to throw away the sword. He doesn't say, take that sword and go and put it on the garbage heap. He actually tells Peter to put it in its place, sheath it, save it for the proper time, he might be saying. But certainly, I think we can all acknowledge that Jesus would be opposed to retaliatory violence. He would be opposed to the mindset that says, I'm going to make them pay for what they did to me. Oh, they're going to pay for that. Jesus would be opposed to that. And I'm sure we would agree that Jesus would be opposed to violence done to promote a Christian cause. Violence done to promote a Christian cause. Think of something like the Crusades, or think of something like bombing an abortion clinic. And Jesus would be opposed to that. Instead, he calls for us to turn the other cheek. He calls for us to love our enemies. I want you to listen to this. The sword can never promote the gospel. The sword can never promote the gospel. You cannot make someone a Christian at gunpoint. Now, you might wish you could. Parents, you might wish that there was some way in which you could force your children to become Christians, that you could just kind of somehow squeeze Christianity out of them, but the sword can never promote the gospel. One commentator, as I was reading, he commented on this. He's talking about how Peter pulled out his sword and he cut off that guy's ear, and he's using violence in this situation. And he points out the irony that what did Peter cut off? He cut off that guy's ear. When you cut off a guy's ear, he can't listen to you anymore. You see, the sword never buys you purchase to proclaim the gospel. They're not going to listen to you. Remember that old expression that they will know we are Christians by our swords? No. They will know we are Christians by our love. That's how the gospel becomes attractive. When you're standing there with a sword, nobody says, oh, that looks like something I want. When you're standing there waving love around, they say, yeah, that's something that I want. And that's true for you, whether it's outside of Planned Parenthood and you're protesting, or that's true of you, whether you're on Facebook or an internet chat room, and you're getting visceral and angry, and you're demeaning the other people, and you're calling them idiots. And don't you understand, that sort of violent language is never going to promote the gospel. So Peter should put away his sword because swords are dangerous, but also because his sword is unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Peter, you don't need a sword. Look at verse 53. Jesus says to him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He's saying, Peter, I don't need your flimsy little sword. I don't need your sword. I have angels at my beck and call. A legion of angels was about 6,000 soldiers, and so 12 legions, that would be one for Christ and one for each of his 11 disciples, perhaps. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels, and of course, we're not supposed to worry about numbers. The idea is big numbers. And if God wants to protect someone, he can do it. If God wants to stop something, he can do it. We don't need Peter's sword. But there's another reason that Peter's sword is unnecessary in this situation. It's unnecessary because Jesus intends to lay down his life. Jesus intends to lay down his life, and he wants to show that he intends to lay it down voluntarily. Yes, he has the power to stop these crowds. He could call on angels to stop them, but he won't. And he wants them to know that that's because he is choosing to give up his life. You know, in Luke's gospel, we're told this kind of little side comment, Matthew doesn't include it, that ear that got cut off, that Jesus heals it. What an incredible display of this man's power. This is no ordinary man. Or in John's gospel, we learn that when they ask him if he's Jesus, and Jesus says, I am, that the force of those words basically knocks the crowds backwards. They like fall to the ground just at his words. And it's almost again as if we're realizing this is no ordinary man. This is a man that holds power. And that very display of power, when coupled with the fact that Jesus allows himself to be arrested, reveals to us that Jesus is letting this happen. This is voluntary. It's written into the script by Jesus himself. And so he says, Judas, do it. Do what you've come to do. He says to Peter, Peter, don't stop it. Don't try to stop it. Let it happen. And finally, to the crowds. He says to them, it's already happening. It is already happening. In verse 55, Jesus turns to the crowds and he says to them, look at you. Look at you guys. You think you're so tough and you're so strong with your swords and your clubs and your huge numbers, almost like you think I'm some sort of dangerous robber, some sort of insurrectionist who's about to start riots and rebellions, and you think you're so sneaky. You know, you could have, he says, you could have arrested me during the day. I was there. I was teaching in the temple. I was there all the time. But you didn't. You were afraid of the crowds. You were afraid that they might stand up for me. You were afraid that they might defend me. And so now you're so proud of what's happened here. You're so proud of the fact that you've found me here in the middle of the night and you've snuck up on me. But listen, guys, this isn't happening because of you. This is not happening because you're so sneaky. This is not happening because you've forced it upon me. This is happening, verse 56, this is happening so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Listen, you guys, you're simply playing your part in the script of the divine playwright. It's not all you. We don't know what scriptures Jesus has in mind exactly when he says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Notice he says it actually twice because he says it to Peter as well. But, you know, Psalm 22 comes to mind. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. Zechariah 12 and 13 comes to mind. All these passages that pointed to the fact that Jesus was going to suffer, that he was going to be crucified. It was all forecasted. It was all prophesied long ago. And really, whether the Jewish leaders came with a handful of men or whether these Jewish leaders managed to collect 1,000 men, it wouldn't matter. Jesus is the one who's making the decisions. They are not the ones who are making the decision. He is at this moment choosing to be arrested. Jesus is choosing to go to the cross. He is choosing to fulfill the mission that God has given him. And maybe that's a good place for us to stop and to sit as we finish our study. I mean, think about this. Jesus chose to go to the cross. He made the decision, and he opted for the cross. You know, we also, you and I, we also are moral beings. We can make choices. We can make decisions. We do it all the time. We do it every day. You've done it 100 times already today. You decided to get up at a certain time. You decided to wear a certain outfit. You decided to come to church today. We make decisions all the time. But, you know, so often our choices that we make are against God. You know, God has given us a mission, so to speak. He's told us what we are to do. He's told us how we are to live. But we are so quick to go against God. You might say, we've got a mission, but we go rogue. We go off mission. We end up following the directives from some other commander. And in that sense, we become traitors to the true commander. You know, often that other commander is our own feelings. It's our own desires. And I listen to them rather than listen to the true commander. You know, I know I ought to be witnessing to my neighbor, but my feelings, they tell me otherwise, and so I go off mission. Or I know that God calls me to forgive that person for what they did to me. I know I should forgive them. But my feelings insist that it's better to wallow in my pain and to wallow in my sense of being wronged, and so I go off mission. Or I know that part of the Christian life should involve mentoring and should involve discipling others, but my feelings insist I don't have time. They insist I don't want to be vulnerable with others. They insist that I probably wouldn't be good at it anyways, and so I go off mission. You see what I'm saying? So often I choose against God. But Jesus, Jesus also faced the difficulty of struggling with adverse feelings and desires. There were things in him that shouted, no, I don't want to do this. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's crying out to God in anguish. And yet he always stayed true to his mission. Always. And so he makes the decision to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He makes the decision to allow himself to succumb to the shame of being arrested. He makes the decision to hang on a cursed tree in absolute agony and anguish, and he does it for us. He dies for you and for me, and this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. We are the ones who make our decisions against God all the time, day in and day out. We are the ones who are always going off mission and failing to do the things that he has commanded us to do. We are a people who are absolutely undeserving. And yet what does Jesus do? He goes to the cross and he dies for us. What a wonderful Savior. Full of kindness and full of undeserved mercy and grace. My friend, have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your waywardness, your failing to always keep his will and stay on mission? Have you put your faith in the one who paid the price for the guilt of your sins? You know, Christ loves sinners like you. I was struck by the fact that in this passage, as Jesus is talking to the crowds, I mean, he's basically telling them that, don't you guys see that what you're doing is wrong? I mean, this is ridiculous. You guys are being so deceptive and sneaky, and you could have arrested me in the open, and you could have brought true charges against me, but no, you're having someone betray me to you in the middle of the night. Don't you see what you guys are doing? Don't you see that it's wrong? But I was struck by the fact that even in that, even in him calling out their sin, there's mercy. There is mercy in Jesus pointing the finger at them and saying, this is wrong. He's exposing their guilt. And listen, the exposure of guilt is a necessary precondition for salvation. I mean, how many in this crowd, you know, I think about this. How many in this crowd was this just the little seed that got things started? They just needed Jesus to point that out to them. And from then on, you know, maybe they were there. They watched as Jesus was arrested, and then they watched as he was led to this trial. Maybe they even saw that it was kind of trumped up and unfair. Maybe they watched as this innocent man hung on a cross. And then maybe later they listened as his disciples, now the apostles, explained the significance of all of that. They explained the significance of this man's crucifixion. And that seed that Jesus had put in them all the way back here began to blossom and to grow. And they ended up being those that trusted in this Jesus. This one whom they partook in the betrayal of, they trusted in this Jesus for salvation. I wonder, is Jesus not opening some of their eyes, even at this moment, and mercifully letting them see that they're sinners in need of salvation? Will you do that? Will you allow Jesus to be your Savior? I plead with you to do so. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, what a beautiful Savior is Jesus our Lord. That he would do all of this for us, that he would allow the betrayer to approach him, that he would let the kiss fall on his cheek, that he would allow them to lay their hands on him and to seize him, that he would allow himself to be led away to his ultimate crucifixion, and that he would do that for us who are undeserving. What a wonderful Savior. Lord, we thank you for the rich offering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.